Our scripture reading this morning will be taken from the 8th chapter of Romans, reading verses 14 through 23. Again, Romans 8, 14 through 23. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body.
It is interesting to note in this passage of Scripture how many times the relationship between the people of God and God are shown. According to the underlines that I have here, we've got about eight instances where we talk about the relationship that we as Christians have with God the Father. And that's what I want us to look at this morning as we discuss some of these scriptures. And talk about being children of God. There's a lot of contradictory teachings about just who is a child of God. Within denominations and within the church itself, we see that there are many occasions of this discussion happening, and people ask just who is a child of God. If we look at, for example, just the denominational view, We see that there's some sort of completely open thing where for example, we've heard the phrase used, well, just attend the church of your choice. And we hear that a lot of times. I think Mickey has mentioned a number of times that he's heard people say, well, as long as you attend any church, that's just fine. Just attend the church of your choice. And of course, there are, as we know, people saying that all roads lead to heaven. When you get to talking with people, many times you'll find that they are simply convinced that any way that you want to go is just fine with God, as long as you attend the church of your choice and head on towards heaven. We want to find out if that's what the scriptures talk about. And then, of course, when we look at within the church, we hope that at least we have a somewhat more restricted view. Actually, we should have a much more restricted view, but You do even hear people in the Lord's church saying, well, certainly there are good people everywhere. And, you know, the people that we know at work and the people that we know here and there and people that we meet in the store and such alike as that, certainly they're good people and certainly maybe they'll take one of the roads to heaven. I certainly hope that none of us are guilty of saying such a thing. But these teachings are many times in good faith, but they're simply ignorant. In other words, these people are ignorant of what occurs in the Scriptures. Now, that's not to say that we're saying that people are stupid or that they simply can't form their thoughts. It just means that they are ignorant of what the Bible has to say about this particular subject. And then, of course, there are those also that have an opinion about the matter and just simply refuse to discuss it or refuse to study it, refuse to look at it. This is what my grandparents believed, and this is what my parents believed, and this is what I believe. This is my opinion, and I guess my opinion is just as good as yours. But then we also realize that there are people that are attempting to propagate a false doctrine, and they're attempting to do so knowingly. People that are just trying to lead you astray. You turn on the TV on any given Sunday, and you'll find a number of people that are attempting to lead as many people astray as they possibly can. The Bible talks about those kind of people and doesn't have a lot of good things to say about them. Is the Bible clear on a relationship between God and man? Does the Bible have something to say about who is a child of God? I think perhaps that it does, and that's what we want to look at today. As you know, I have a tendency to do word studies, and so what we want to do is we want to look for descriptions in the Bible of family relationships. So we're looking for relationships that are family type. So if we look at a number of words, and perhaps you can agree with me that when we look in the Bible, that these words are kind of family words. I mean, a child and children, sons, a son or a son, and daughter and daughters, and father. You know, these things have to do with a family relationship. I can't think of a whole lot of other things that would define a relationship that we would call to be in a family. All right, so we have biblical descriptions then of family relationships. Now, when we look at these, we can see that these occur a lot of times in the Bible. So if you just go down, and all I'm doing is doing a study in the English, so using the American Standard Version, how many times does child occur? How many times does children occur? And so on. We see that when we go down through this, is rather a staggering amount of statistics, 6,944 occurrences of these words that we've just described in the last slide. 6,944 occurrences. Well, that is a rather intimidating study to try and go through all of those, and I'm sure that probably somebody has at some time or another, but it's probably taken them close to a lifetime to do so. But what 6,944 occurrences does tell me is that this family relationship ought to be fairly well defined. I mean, we should be able to look just on nigh on any book in the Bible and find something to do with the relationship of the family. In other words, the relationship between God and people. So, just to get to a manageable position, we can narrow the search down. What we're really looking for is a definition of a relationship. If I look at these words back here, all these, they're just sort of nouns. They don't necessarily define a relationship. They just are nouns that describe. But if we narrow the search, we're looking for a relationship. So we want to look for phrases that speak of the relationship that God has with man, because really that's what we're looking for. If I look back here at all these things here, there's times when we're going to talk about, well, that child's a child of Abraham, and that daughter, that's the daughter of Abimelech or something like that. So really what we want to do is we want to look at what it is that defines a relationship that God has with man, rather than just any generic relationship where one might call somebody a child or a son or something like that. So if we look at phrases that define relationships, we can look at things like child of God, children of God, and so on, son of God, sons of God, and so on, and just look at father with a capital F. That's simply a convenience thing, okay? Previously, when we looked at that slide, you saw that I looked up father with a little f, and that had 949 different occurrences in the Bible. But what we'll do is we'll simply take the editor's opinion as to whether this Father that's being spoken about is God the Father, because then the vast majority of editors of the Bibles that you have will put a capital F with that. So let's just look that up just to narrow things down. So when we look at that, then we understand that we don't see any relationships in some instances that are defined by these terms, at least in the American Standard Version. There may be in other versions, but so when we look at child of God and daughter of God and daughters of God, we don't find any occurrences in the Bible at all of that relationship. And when it comes to children of God, we only see 10 relationships or 10 occurrences in the entire Bible using the phrase children of God. If we look at the phrase son of God, we see that 45 times that occurs in the entire Bible, both Old and New Testaments. 10 occasions of sons of God, and 265 times we see the word father with a capital F. So we see now that as we have eliminated a few things here, that we've come down to a little bit under 5% of what we had before. So 330 instances of these relationship type phrases. We find also that the term or the phrase Son of God is only used in the New Testament, and it refers to Jesus' relationship with God in 44 of those instances, and in Adam's relationship with God in the other one. So we can clearly see that in the 45 instances, where it talks about son of God, that 44 of those talk about a relationship between God and Jesus. And we're not interested in that relationship. We're interested in the relationship between God and us. So, and then the other final one is Adam's relationship with God in the final one. So we can eliminate those references. So our search criteria now comes down to the phrases children of God, sons of God, and father, the 285 total occurrences of these particular phrases in the Bible. That's obviously plenty of material for us to study this relationship that we have as people on this earth with God. So let's look at the word father. It's obviously the most extensively used term in our search criteria. If we go back there again, we see that we had 265 occurrences in the American Standard Version of the Bible in which the word father with a capital F is used. So if we look at father, we understand it's the most frequently used term. Only seven instances, there are only seven instances in the Old Testament, and one of those is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. So if we look at those, we see that there are a number of instances in the Old Testament that use the word father, and the editors have used the capital F when they've done that. So Psalms 89, Isaiah 9:6, we eliminate that because that's a reference to prophecy of Jesus, so it doesn't refer to us. Happens two times in Isaiah 63, once in Isaiah 64, and once in Jeremiah 3:4 and Jeremiah 3:19. So notice that the first instance of the use of the word father is in Psalms, and let me go back here to this list, is in Psalms 89th chapter in verse 26. In Psalms 89th chapter in verse 26, the quotation is that, "He shall cry unto me, thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." Now, if we look in that particular psalm, we'll see that is specifically speaking about David. In other words, David is speaking this. But David obviously is a man as we are, and he is calling God his Father. It's interesting to note that it's essentially what we would call this late in the Old Testament, before the description of Father is used between people and God. But it wasn't a term that it was difficult for the people to understand. Apparently, they did understand. Excuse me. They did understand that. They realized, even by the time that David wrote the Psalms, that God was their father. Now, apparently, at some time that confused them, and we'll get to that later. But we need to understand that when we look at the term Father here, and the fact that it's used in these several instances in the Old Testament, we see that reference is only made to the existence of this relationship between God and the nation of Israel. So only between God and people who are in the nation of Israel is this relationship known. There's no place in the Bible or in the Old Testament that we're talking about right now, no place in the Old Testament right now that shows that anybody else that's not a person in the tribes of Israel is ever allowed or permitted to call God his Father. Now, as we continue on talking about Father, we see that the rest of the occurrences, 258 of them, are in the New Testament. Of those, 184 of them occur before the establishment of the church in Acts chapter 2. Now, that may give us some clue as to, as to whether or not there's a relationship we need to look at. But if we look at Matthew, the 18th chapter, in verses 10 through 14, we see an example of this. Jesus here is talking to his disciples, and starting in Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, reading verse 10 and then skipping to verse 14, it says, "See that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven." Now we notice that Jesus is saying he's calling God his Father. He says, my Father. But in verse 14, he says, "Even so it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." So Jesus has now equated the two together. My Father and your Father are the same Father. And so Jesus has said, my Father is in heaven. He also says, your Father is in heaven. So that's important for us to note that Jesus has shown us that indeed there is a relationship here, and that is of our Father. Now, when we look at the term of Father, Jesus told us that he was sent to preach to the house of Israel only. Now, house is just short for household, or household rather, house is short for household or family. And so when we look at Matthew, the 10th chapter and verses 5 through 7, Jesus is saying, it says, these 12 Jesus sent forth and charged them, saying, "Go down into any way of the Gentiles and enter not into any city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now note that Jesus had established the fact that my Father and your Father are the same, they are in heaven. But note also here that in Matthew the 10th chapter, he says that we go and preach only to the house, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's important to note that Jesus shows that this relationship occurs only within the house, as he's referring to the house of Israel. And also in Matthew the 15th chapter, and in verses 20 through to 28, let's just go down to verse 24. It says, "But he answered and said, I was not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So once again, we see that Jesus is showing a few chapters later that his mission is to go out and preach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so in two instances, just over a matter of five chapters in the New Testament here, we see that Jesus shows that it is the house of Israel that has this relationship between man and God, where they can call God their Father, as Jesus talked about in Matthew the 18th chapter. So Jesus brought this message of the father-child relationship to the house of Israel. He talked to them about it. They seemed to understand it in some places, but in other places it didn't seem like they understood what they were talking about, what he was talking about at all. And we can make a comparison there on their unclarity of the concept. If we look, for example, at John the 8th chapter in verses 41 through 44, Jesus is speaking to the to the scribes and Pharisees here, who are not very pleasant people, apparently. It says, "Ye do the works of your father." They said unto him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." Now note, here in verse 41, it says, "We have one Father, even God." Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father, ye would love me. But I came forth, and am come from God. For neither have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father it is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and standeth not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father thereof." So they claimed in verse 41 that they had a father, even God. Jesus says, "Your father is the devil." But notice, interestingly, that a few chapters before, they had claimed that they had one father, even God. Jesus, in speaking, is accused of blasphemy. In John, the 5th chapter, in verses 17 and 18, it says, "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh even until now, and I work. For this cause, therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only brake the Sabbath, but he also called God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Now that's curious. Here he calls God his Father, and they want to stone him because they feel that he's blasphemed because he called God his Father. Yet three chapters later, they say, "We have one Father, even God." Now, somebody's a little mixed up here, and it looks like it's the Jews. They don't seem to understand what's going on here. God is their Father. Jesus has said that to them before. We see that David said that way back in the old times, called God his Father. And they're somewhat unclear on the concept here. I'm thinking that they're sort of in the area of that first slide that I had that talked about these people they knowingly propagate false doctrine. They're just telling it a different way depending on what the situation is. It sounds very much like what we refer to as situation ethics. So Jesus brought that message of the father-child relationship to them, but they just didn't seem to understand. Now, a transition, however, was occurring as we're going along, as Jesus comes closer to the time of his crucifixion and he's killed upon the cross. In the transition between the law of Moses and the law of Christ, we can look in Acts, the first chapter, in verses 7 and 8, and see that Jesus says something about our relationship with the Father. When he's talking here to the disciples in the first chapter of Acts, he says, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father hath set within his own authority. But ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses both in Judea and Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Now Jesus says that the person of whom he is speaking is the Father, but now he's indicating that we're going to go out not only to Jerusalem, but further on to Judea and Samaria, and then farther on to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so he's implying here that they're going to preach to other people about the Father who is in heaven. Well, this is a transition now. It used to be that Jesus said, "We will only preach to the lost sheep of the household of Israel." Now Jesus is saying, "We're going to the uttermost part of the earth." And he prefaced that by saying, "The Father has set within his own authority." So we realize that Jesus is still talking to people who are Jews. However, he indicates that this relationship or this discussion about Father is now going out to the whole world. Jesus is now expanding the definition of family and the relationship with God. But to whom is he expanding this? If we go out to Ephesians, the second chapter, in verses 13 through 18, Paul here says, "But now in Jesus Christ, ye that were once were far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both one, and break down the middle wall of partition. You'll remember that as we have studied these verses in the past, we understand that what's being spoken of here by Paul is the difference between Jews and Gentiles, or the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. So, ye that were once far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. He break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you that were far off, and peace unto them that were nigh. For through him we have both our access in one spirit unto the Father. Now he says that the two were made into one body. The two, of the two, one new man was made, he says in verse 15. And at verse 16 he says, reconcile them both into one body. And he ends this up by saying that they both have access in one spirit unto the Father. And now the term Father has been broadened. Now it's no longer talking about the lost sheep of the house of Israel, talking about the Jews. Now it's talking about an expanded number of people. If we go to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, in verses 4 through 6, Paul says, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so it is now that it's that Jesus, or that Paul here is saying, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that there's only one body. Ye were called into that body, and there's one Father, he says, of all. So now we have a greater definition of the word Father, greater than what we saw when David called him Father back in Psalms 89th chapter, greater than when Jesus says, I am sent to the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel, or of the household of Israel. Now we see that there is one body, as he were called, there's one Father of all. But something now is required of those who wish to be in this expanded family. We realize that something was required the whole time. We see when David spoke in Psalms 89, I think it was Psalms 89, but anyway, Psalms 89, when he talked about God being his Father, we realize that when we study the life of David, that there certainly were requirements to be in that family that he was in, whereby he could call God his Father. And we see later when Jesus was referring to God the Father as being his Father and your Father, that there were implicitly requirements in order to be able to call God Father. These people to whom he was speaking were Jews. And so we understand then that these people had requirements levied upon them, you might say, that would permit them to call God their Father. And so now there also is additional requirements, because we're broadening the definition of the family. And so in 1 John, the second chapter, in verses 22 through 25, those that desire to be in this expanded family, John, when he says, who is the liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, even he that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. He that confesseth the Son hath the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which ye heard from the beginning. If that which ye heard from the beginning abide in you, ye also shall abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which he promised us, even the life eternal. But now that faith is come, we are no longer under a tutor. For ye all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek. There can be neither bond nor free. There can be no male and female. For ye all are one man in Christ Jesus. And if ye are Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. And now we see that there is a very definite indication here of what the requirements are that allow us to become part of God's family. Hmm. We see in looking at 1 John, the second chapter, in verses 22 through 25, that in verse 23, he that confessed the Son, it says in verse 24, let that abide in you which you've heard. It talks about the promise of eternal life in verse 25. And then we also, I see, that's why things are looking strange, is because I got one of the pieces of my outline in the middle. Obviously, the quotation that I had here, the end of which talked about being sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, baptized into Christ. That was from Galatians, the third chapter, in verses 21 through 29. Fortunately, I didn't take the half hour that Mickey was talking about that, you know, try to mesh all this together and make it seem like I hadn't made a mistake. So, anyway, in 1 John, the second chapter, verses 23 through 25. He talks about confessing the Son, letting that abide in you, which you've heard from the beginning. And you can then call God your Father, and he promises life eternal. We see then that there's a relationship of the Father that was begun in the Old Testament and is now expanded through the teachings of the New Testament. In each instance, we see that that the Father-child relationship is between God and his chosen people. In every instance, the relationship of father and son or father and child is between God and his chosen people. Now then, we want to look at the sons of God. This phrase is used 10 times in the Bible, 5 in the Old Testament and 5 in the New Testament. The Old Testament references are to heavenly beings. So when we talk about sons of God and we're looking at the Old Testament, they're talking about heavenly beings. So you could look at Job, the first chapter, in verse 6. It came to pass on the day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Jehovah, that Satan also came in among them. And so we can understand that these verses here are not talking about the relationship of people to God. These are talking about other created beings and their relationship to God. So we're going to eliminate those from our discussion about sons of God. Now, one of the New Testament references, the one in Luke, the 20th chapter, in verses 34 through 36, is also to a heavenly being. So that, of course, is excluded from our study also. So we understand then that the New Testament does use references that are similar to those in Genesis and Job, talking about heavenly beings, but the fact of the matter is that we see that there are people that are led by the Spirit of God. The scripture that we read earlier in Romans 8th chapter shows that those who are called sons of God are those that are, quote, led by the Spirit of God. And this is further explained and expanded in the scripture that I read a portion of a little while ago. It says in Galatians, the third chapter, in verses 21 through 29, it is the law, then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could make alive, verily righteousness would have been of the law. But the Scriptures shut up all things under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept in ward under the law, shut up unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. So that the law is become our tutor to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now understand here that Paul is talking in Galatians, the third chapter, verses 21 through 24, that there's a comparison that's being made between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. When he talks about is the law then against the promises of God, he's talking about the law of Moses. Now continuing on in verse 25, that I mistakenly read a little while ago, it says, but now that faith is come, we are no longer under a tutor. In other words, we're no longer under the Old Testament law. For ye are all sons of God, how? Through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek, there can be neither bond nor free, there can be no male and female, for ye all are one man in Christ Jesus, and if ye are Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. And so it's important for us to realize that we're sons of God, how? Through faith in Christ Jesus and by baptism into Christ. That's how we put on Christ. All New Testament passages, or all New Testament usages of this phrase, sons of God, refer to people who have chosen to place themselves in a special relationship with God. These are people who have chosen to call God their Father. They're accounted worthy. They have faith, and there's baptism involved in this. And so we have another term then, finally, the relationship of children of God. It's used 10 times in the Bible. They're all in the New Testament. In 1 John, the third chapter, in verses 1 and 2, there's no doubt that the relationship between God and the people, or there is no doubt about the relationship between God and the people that are mentioned. In John, the third chapter, in verses 1 and 2, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God." That we should be called children of God. "And such we are. For this cause the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we children of God, and it is not yet made manifest what we shall be. We know that if he shall be manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is." And now we understand that we see here in verse John, the third chapter, that we're called children of God. And twice in verses 1 and 2, indeed, are we called children of God. It's also clearly shown that there are people that are children of God and people that are not children of God. And so there's a comparison here in 1 John, the third chapter, and verses 7 through 10. "My little children, let no man lead you astray. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that doeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. To this end was the Son of Man, God, manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is begotten of God doeth no sin, because his seed abideth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is begotten of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." And so we see here in verse 10 of 1 John, the third chapter, that we have the children of God and the children of the devil. And so there's a comparison between the two, and we realize that not all people are children of God, and not all people are children of the devil. In Philippians, the second chapter, in verses 14 and 15, "Do all things without murmurings and questionings, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye are seen as lights in the world." And so it is that we're seen as lights in the world, that people understand that we have a relationship as children of God and not as children of the devil. Of whom then is the Holy Spirit speaking when he says, "Beloved, now are we children of God"? If we look at Romans the ninth chapter in verses 1 through 8, we'll just skip down for lack of time to verse 8. Just pick up some of the words here. It says, "That is, it is not the children of the flesh that are children of God, but the children of promise are reckoned for a seed." It is not the children of the flesh that are children of God. People that were previously able to call God Father now could not call God Father because they had been kicked out, as it were, or they had determined to eliminate themselves. Those who had not been able to call God Father, now they could. So it wasn't the children of the flesh, but the children of the promise. And so there was a differentiation here. There was a change. So people that used to be able to call God their Father, now they couldn't anymore. They were out of the family. And then people who hadn't previously been able to call God Father, now they could. And so now there are different children of God, and more children of God perhaps. People that were previously unable to call God Father, as I said, are now able to do so in Romans the ninth chapter and verses 25 and 26. "As he saith also in Hosea, I will call that my people which was not my people, and her beloved that which was not beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called sons of the living God." Sons of the living God. And so we see now that people who hadn't been able to call God Father before now could. And so we see the progression of the relationship here between God and people on this earth. So if we put it all together, we have to ask the question, who could call God the Father? The only people in the Old Testament and the New Testament who could call God Father were those of the household of Israel, as we get up before Acts, the second chapter. And then the household of Israel through Acts 2, it's still the household of Israel. Now, after Acts 2, we understand that there are those who are called, Ephesians, the fourth chapter, who have confessed Jesus Christ in 1 John, the second chapter, and who abide in the Word, 1 John, the second chapter. This isn't a comprehensive list, but it shows that something is now required of the person calling God Father other than just being a Hebrew. In the past, those people that were Hebrews were able to call God Father. Now there seems to be a difference. There's a different relationship between them. Sons of God, for example, is used only in the New Testament for our purposes, and refers only to those people who are, among other things, led by the Spirit of God in Romans 8th chapter, and have faith in Christ Jesus in Galatians the 3rd chapter, and were baptized into Christ, Galatians the 3rd chapter. So once again we see here that there was a certain type of people that could call God Father. There were certain people that were called sons of God. Those people that were led by the Spirit have faith in Jesus Christ and were baptized into Christ. So, also the phrase "children of God," used only in the New Testament, and talks about those people who were begotten of God in 1 John, the 3rd chapter. Now, the context of John, the 1st chapter, in verses 9 through 17. Specifically in John, the first chapter, and verse 12, shows us very clearly who is a child of God. In John, the first chapter, and verses 9 through 17, it says, in part, says, "To them gave he the right to become children of God," in verse 12. "To them gave he the right to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now, what does that mean? That means that before this discussion is being discussed here in John, the first chapter, that there were people who were not children of God. And it says that they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. And so there were people that chose to be children of God. To them, he gave the right to become children of God. What does that mean? That means that just because you're born a human being doesn't mean you're a child of God. It says here in John, the first chapter, to these people he gave the right to become a child of God. And so there were things that we had to do to obtain to become a child of God. The household of Israel was given the right to maintain their relationship with God. They were given that right to do so, but they have a tendency to reject it. And John, most of them rejected it anyway. In John, the 15th chapter, in verses 1 through 6, let's just read verse 2. "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away." And so we see that the branches can be taken off. In verse 6, "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." So we see that a person who was in a relationship with God can give it up. These people rejected it. And it says that they were cast into the fire, and it says that they were burned. Those who were not previously, so what we had just talking about, are those who were previously children of God became not children of God because they cast off God, as it were. But those who were not previously children of God were now given the opportunity to become so. They were given the opportunity to become his children. And so in Romans the 11th chapter and verses 11 through 24, we see that there's a long discussion about the natural branches and the branches that were grafted in. I'm not going to read this whole thing here, but we understand that there are people here that he's talking about, those who were the Jews, the people that had been with God from the beginning. These people were cast out, and other people were grafted in. And we see that discussed further on in the New Testament, as we've looked at already, that there are people that will be grafted in. Notice verse 24. It says, "For if thou wast cut out of that which is by nature a wild olive tree," here he's talking about the Gentiles, "and wast grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree," in other words, talking about God's olive tree, "how much more shall these," the Jews, "which are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" So we see that there's a discussion here about whether or not these people are going to remain with God. We see that most of the people that were Jews sort of thrust him off, and they were then cut off out of the vine. All children of God, as we've seen in the verses that we've looked at, are adopted children. None of the people that are children of God are natural children of God, except, of course, Jesus Christ, you might say. But the people that are not Jesus Christ, these are all adopted people into the family of God. Galatians, the 4th chapter, in verses 3 through 9, "So we also, when we were children, were held in bondage under the rudiments of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." So we see that we receive the adoption of sons, and we become, by that, an adopted son of God. We are not, of course, being adopted the natural son of God. Once again, back to John, the first chapter in verse 12, that shows that those he gave the right to become children of God. They were not children of God simply by being something. Then in Ephesians, the first chapter, in verses 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his word." So we see that we are adopted children of God. Even the Israelites were adopted. Romans, the 9th chapter, in verses 3 through 5, "For I could wish that I myself were anathema," cursed, "from Christ for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh." In other words, Paul is talking here about the Jews, who are Israelites, whose is the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving away of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom is Christ, as concerning the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. We understand then that the people of Israel could be back in the fold. They were adopted children also. But we see that all of God's children throughout all ages have been adopted into his family. And that's what we have to understand, is something that we need to do. We need to be adopted into his family. And we do that by following the qualifications that he's given to us. The qualifications to become a child of God are the same as those that are required to become a Christian. They are the same. You're led by the Spirit of God. You have faith in Christ Jesus. You're baptized into Christ. You're called. You've confessed Jesus Christ, and you abide in Jesus Christ. All of these things show us that indeed we can call ourselves children of God if we're led by the Spirit of God, if we have faith in Christ Jesus, if we're baptized into Christ, if we understand that calling that is there, if we've confessed Jesus Christ as the Son of God, if we abide in the Word of God. All of those things allow us then to become the adopted child of God. We can call ourselves children of God, sons of God, if we do those things. If we don't do those things, we can't. And so there's a question that we have to ask all the time, even those that have become Christians, much like the people in the New Testament times did in Acts, the second chapter, and in other places, what must I do to be saved? We understand, as we've looked at that, we need to hear the Word of God. Romans, the 10th chapter and verse 8 talks about that. We need to believe in that Word. Romans, the 10th chapter and verse 11 talks about that. We need to repent of our sins. Acts, the 3rd chapter and verse 19 talks about that. We have to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. 1 John, the 4th chapter and verse 15 talks about that. And we have to be immersed in water, baptized for the remission of sins. Acts, the 2nd chapter and verse 38, plus a plethora of other verses, talk about that. It's very important for us to understand that in order to become a child of God or a son of God, to have the relationship with God that people through time have had who have been in that special relationship with God, we have to be adopted by Him. In order to be adopted by Him, we have to do these things because that's what He's told us to do. What must I do to be saved? You need to do these things. If you haven't done these things, you need to do them now. You need to make sure that you can call yourself a child of God. If you haven't followed these steps, you can't call yourself a child of God. You can't call yourself a son of God. You're just not part of His family. I think all these verses that we've looked at this morning show that that conclusively is the case. And we need to make a decision, make a determination to follow the things that God has left for us to follow. If you've not put on God by doing these things, these five things that I have listed here, the New Testament says that you're not a child of God. You need to correct that. You need to make sure that you are what God wants you to be, and you need to follow in His steps. Even if we've done these things, we can still fall away, and we can turn back from being the child of God, just like the people of the household of Israel did. They turned away, and God rejected them. He said, cut them out of the vine. We don't want that to happen to us. If you've listened to the Word of God and you think that you need to turn and become the kind of person that God wants you to do, we offer you this opportunity to do so, to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. If you've already been immersed in water for the remission of your sins and are a Christian and have fallen away from the things that He would have you to do, then you need to fix that. If we can help you by baptizing you for the remission of your sins or by praying on your behalf for any reason, please let that be known while we stand and sing this song.
Jesus, standing for the right, holding up His banner in the thickest fight, listening for His orders, ready to obey. Who will follow Jesus, serving Him today? Who will follow Jesus, who will make reply? Jesus, who will make reply, I am on the Lord.
promise let's get to know you better. That would be appreciated. Remember those who are sick today and those who have ongoing illnesses such as Holly Dixon and others. If there's nothing else,